In Acts chapter 27, Paul has gone to Jerusalem. Why? We know he went to Jerusalem to worship, to love his neighbors, to love his enemies. And he did everything he possibly could in Jerusalem as a Christian not to make waves. But he didn't do well. A big splash was made. People saw him. They saw some of his companions. They misjudged him. They slandered him. The mob rioted. They were beating him within an inch of his life. He was about to die had he not been saved by a Roman guard and his men. He was brought into the fortress. There, he was being prepared to be whipped and flogged again. There, he was tried by the Sanhedrin. They then moved him to Caesarea because there was a plot against his life. In Caesarea, there he stood and was tried again by Festus, or by Felix first, and then by Festus, and then by Agrippa. And for 2 years, this man languished in prison unjustly because he was serving Jesus Christ. But languished may not be the proper term. He didn't seem to languish anywhere. He was already dead. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. He's already dead with Christ. So every day he was just the Lord's missionary. And so he took advantages not to be bitter, but to not waste his suffering. And so there he preaches the gospel. It's a good example of what we should do in our storms of life, is not get depressed, not get bitter with God, not shut up, but just say, Lord, this is obviously some opportunity for me to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul does. But during one of those times he was explaining the gospel, one of the rulers said, why don't we just send you back to Jerusalem, which would basically have been a death sentence. It's at that point that Paul plays his Roman citizenship card. And at that point, there were only two questions then to remain. What are the charges? We can't send this guy to Rome without some charges. And how are we going to get him there? Chapter 27 outlines the journey of Paul on what some call his fourth missionary journey to Italy. Let's now read the text, and we'll just pause as we do and work our way through it, and then I have a couple thoughts at the end. And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Paul is assigned to the care of a Roman centurion who is of the Augustan cohort, which means for him, he's probably heading home. He can't wait to get back, but on his way, he's been given charge of Paul and other prisoners. It's his duty, along with his men, to see them safely home. So they find a ship. This is a ship that is heading north. It's not going all the way to Italy, but this is kind of like a plane going from Greenville to Atlanta to catch the big plane that might go from Atlanta to Rome. This is the smaller merchant ship that he's placed on, with 276 other people. But amongst those 276 people, this is really cool. There's Luke and there's Aristarchus. If you're a Roman citizen in that day, you can have slaves come with you to help comfort and encourage and meet your needs. And here is Luke, his faithful friend, and Aristarchus, who say, sign us up. We'll gladly come along like a prisoner and serve you. That's some good friendship. Let's keep reading. The next day, we put into Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. They make their first stop in Sidon. Paul is somewhat trusted. They allow him to go in, and in the text, it actually has an article there. He went to see the friends. Isn't that really cool? He had been here at least twice before. A Christian community has developed. He's trustworthy enough to go, maybe with a Roman guard, but they let him leave the ship. And there he goes and meets with the friends. I'm sure he encourages them, but I know they encourage him. Again, why would you want to live this Christian life outside of community? It's not God's intention. We'll keep reading. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. They want to go west, but first they have to go north. Why? Winds are against them. It's causing problems in the sea. So they actually go north of that island of Cyprus just so they can have some protection. We keep going. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. And there a centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. This is when the transfer is made from the smaller vessel to one that can go across the Mediterranean Sea. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed now under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with great difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. This is not smooth sailing. They make it to Cnidus. They want to keep going, but they have to, instead of just heading west, go due south. Somehow the winds and the waves are just so much against them, they barely make it to this place called Fair Havens. Since much time has passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was most already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sir, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." You getting this? Things are not going well on this voyage. It says much time has passed. That means they're behind schedule. They don't get paid until they deliver their cargo. In addition, it talks about the fast. What are we to make of this? The Day of Atonement was in October, this time had already come where the dangerous season was almost over. The impossible season was at hand. You were right on the cusp of no one goes sailing at this time because it's so dangerous. We're going to have to bring our ship into some port somewhere for 2 or 3 months and wait till this season is over. And Paul is sitting here going at Fair Havens, "Men, I perceive." I think we see some leadership here. Not a leadership of position because he's a prisoner. But position does not always lead to leadership. You can lead in whatever position you are in. And Paul says, "Men, I perceive." And you have to make an interpretive decision here. Is this just perception or is this prophecy? I mean, Paul's a tent maker, a rabbi, and a missionary. Does he know more about the seas than everyone else? Some people say he's a seasoned traveler. He's already been shipwrecked a couple times by this point in life. He's just stating the obvious. This is perception. This is wisdom. I lean the other way. I can't prove this. Why would he step up so boldly and say, "Men, some would say, well, he has his own self-interest in mind. He doesn't want to get to Rome so quick. Maybe a season of vacation on an island might be nice." But I think that what he's doing is he may be receiving information from the Lord. Don't know how this is working, but he's communicating it. Later on, he will make it very clear, "You ought," and he uses a very strong Greek word that he uses when he's speaking prophetically. He's going to say, "You ought to have listened to what I said." But that's an interpretive decision. But he communicates, "Men, I don't think we should go, even though much time has passed, because there's going to be much injury to the ship and to the cargo." How does he know this? I'm leaning it's prophetic. We keep going. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, and we pause, Julian seems to be the man. On the ship, there's the ship owner and there's the captain. And all the soldiers and all the prisoners and any other crew. But Julius appears to be the man. And Julius, he hears what Paul says, and he then confers. Hey, ship owner, what do you think? Hey, captain of the ship, what do you think? He talks to the experts. He also confers with the majority, for he hears their opinion. What do we think? This is kind of a democracy. Maybe we'll pretend. I'd like to know what you think. Maybe they can make it all the way to Italy. Just maybe. If not, who wants to stay here in Fair Havens? Because it's not that fair of a port. Maybe we can make it to Phoenix, and that's much better. And besides, you feel that? That's that gentle south wind. I'm now looking at the experts. I'm now listening to my heart. I'm now listening to the majority, and I'm looking at the circumstances. You may think through that for a second. I'm now listening to the experts. I'm listening to my heart and what I want. I'm listening to the majority, and besides, look, it's an open door of a coincidence. He decides to forego the advice of Paul. If that's foregoing the perception of Paul, that's one thing. If this is prophecy, that's a whole nother matter. And they decide, let's take off. They're going to go while the going is good. We keep reading. So they weighed anchor, sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. They pull in the anchor. They take off. It starts well. It doesn't end well. You can't see on that map, but there's a small island of Cotta. They're out of control. They're being violently tossed about to and fro. They can't control themselves. They get underneath a shelter of an island just for a moment enough to get the little dinghy boat, the lifeboat, and get it up on top of the boat with them because they can't take the chance that it might crash up against and destroy their vessel. They also take some time to undergird the ship, and there's some question about how this was done. Either they're wrapping cords horizontally around the ship holding it together, or they're wrapping cords vertically around the ship holding it together. And some even talked about how they would put cords inside the ship from side to side, pulling it and holding it together. This is how ferocious it is. They're driven along. They're scared they're going to hit the coast of Africa below. This is kind of like the Bermuda Triangle in their day. Even talk was written about these pits that you could fall into and this black hole of sorts and the sinking of many vessels for no apparent reason in that area. They did not want to go there. Quicksand. They lower their sails and it ends with them being at the mercy of the seas. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was lost or was being abandoned. They're completely out of control, and look what their decision has cost them. We send the cargo overboard. We send the ship's tackle overboard. Everything is lost, including hope. They're going down. Since Paul had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, na 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 na. You should have listened to me. Told you so. And not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart." He's going to speak again. But this time, there's no doubt if this is just perception or prophecy. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of God, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said to me, 'Do not be afraid. Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" touched by an angel, he learns they're going to lose time, they're going to lose cargo, they're going to lose the ship, but they're not going to lose lives. So he addresses the men, "You ought to have listened to me. You really need to listen to me now. Because I have a God to whom I belong. I am His and He is mine. And I have a God whom I worship. I love Him. I love to adore Him. And I have a God who speaks to me. And I have a God who gives me His word. He gives me His words. He gives me His counsel. And this is what He has told me. He's going to give me what I've requested." I think there's prayer language here. Like Abraham prayed for Sodom or Moses prayed for his people. Here is Paul, I think, in the midst of the ship, asking the Lord, "Would you give me these people?" And the angel of God came to me and told me, "This is going to happen. No one is going down. You are not to fear. You're to take heart and be encouraged." When the 14th night has come, as we are being driven along the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took a sounding and found 15 fathoms. And fearing they might run aground on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Well, they have days and nights now to experience still sailing out of control. And then I think they start hearing something. What's that sound? It's the sound of waves crashing against the rocks. They start taking depth readings and they realize we are actually getting close to some land. They start praying. "Lord, if we're going to have a crash, can we at least do it in the daytime so we can see which way to swim?" They put out 4 anchors, somehow, some kind of a weight behind them to direct the boat so that they don't turn sideways maybe and just completely get demolished. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Certain men of the sailors were like, "Forget you. Forget our responsibility." They make their way to the back of the ship. They make their way to the dinghy. Apparently, the best thing to do was to put the dinghy in the water, let it float out a little bit, and then drop some anchors there. They were pretending that's what they were getting ready to do. Paul notices this, alerts the soldiers, and the centurion says, "Cut away the ropes." Now we have the man on the ship listening to the rabbi. What leadership? This is interesting. He's starting to recognize there must be something different about this man and his God. We keep reading. "And as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship." Does that language sound familiar? Some people say it means nothing. I don't know about that. I mean, here is Luke, who has written this exact same language about Jesus. And here is Paul on ship. So I don't think we need to make more of this than we need to. But I think Paul, at least with a couple Christian brothers, is having a communion service as he's taking bread, giving thanks, breaking it, and distributing it. Kind of interesting. We're almost done. "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship. Now they're throwing out the wheat into the sea that was in the hole. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the winds, they made for the beach." They see where they can go. Let's go forth. They steer the ship and here we go. "But striking a reef, They ran the vessel aground. Then the bow stuck and remained immovable. The stern was being broken by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, I think he's showing faith again, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and then rest on the planks or on the pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. At the end of the chapter, 276 people are saved. Exactly as God communicated. So what do we do with this story? In this world, you're going to have many storms. Forget prosperity theologians. That means forget probably 80% of what you watch on TV. It's just nonsense. They believe God sent Jesus Christ to save you. That part's not nonsense. But they believe God sent Jesus Christ to make you popular on this earth, to make you healthy, to make you rich, to make you be numbered amongst the powerful, to keep you ecstatically happy and just feeling good, and that He is your genie in the bottle, and that you get to go to your little Jesus, stroke your little bottle, name it and claim it, and hear Jesus come out and say, "Yes, sir, Master, what can I do for you?" And they believe that God sent them to be ordained to preach this message to you, that you could give your money to them so that you then could receive the same benefits they get. And you see this over and over again on TV. Turn it off. It's not found in the Bible. It's completely contrary to the testimony of the Bible. You don't get to be in Ukraine today and just name it and claim it. You don't know what God has for you if you're in the Ukraine. You realize that God gives and He takes away. And that regardless, you say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so saints do not get to opt out just because you become Christians of life's deformity, disability, disease, disaster, and war. It's just not true. And as a matter of fact, saints not only do not get to opt out, but they are sovereignly led into storms. Paul is not suffering this storm because he lacks faith. Paul's in the storm because the Lord of the storm, the one who controls the winds and the waves, has sovereignly led him here. And all week long, I've been asking the question, why? You ready? I have no clue. It doesn't tell you why. He's still going to make it to Rome. Why does God want him marooned on an island for several months? God's doing something with Paul. He's doing something with the centurion. He's doing something with the prisoners. Maybe one day we're going to dance in glory with people who came to know Jesus Christ because they spent a week with Paul or 2 months with Paul on an island. I don't know what he's doing, but it's God who's doing it. Consider the suffering of Abraham and Sarah as God ordained that they suffer famine. Or the suffering of that same couple as God ordained that they suffer infertility. Consider the suffering of Job as God ordained that he suffers the loss of almost everything. Or of Joseph as God ordained that he suffer abuse. Consider the suffering of Israel as God ordained that they suffer 400 years of slavery. Or of Elijah as God ordained that he suffer governmental overreach. Consider the suffering of Mordecai and Esther as God ordained they suffer the nearness of ethnic cleansing. Or the suffering of John the Baptist as he suffered injustice and martyrdom. Consider the suffering of Jesus as he was led by the Spirit to be satanically tempted. Consider the suffering of the early church as God ordained they suffer persecution. And what have we learned about Paul? In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, and I'm going to read three passages of Scripture, And all three of these passages of Scripture happened before all this. So you take everything that Paul is saying now, and then you add what we just saw. All right, here we go. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul, because of Jesus, was afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul then writes, I have had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings. I'm losing track. Near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes. I've been hit 200 times by the lash. Once I was stoned. Before this, three times I was shipwrecked. If my history is right, this makes number four. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of me for my anxiety for all the churches. Later he will write, to keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, and I add the words, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And all of that was before the hating, slandering, rioting, beating, chanting, plotting, and imprisoning, and the shipwreck of Paul. What's getting ready to happen to us in 2022? I don't know that God has promised it's going to be like a sweet, gentle Mediterranean cruise. Maybe more like Space Mountain, where you can't quite see where you're going, and there's ups and there's downs, and sometimes it's thrilling, and other times it's horrifying. I don't know what the storms are that are going on in your life right now. Externally, I can go through the list again: infertility, addiction, prodigal children who are just breaking our heart, a failing spouse, no spouse, an apathetic marriage, abusive relationships, maybe market correction is on the scene for you this year. Inflation, disease and discomfort, maybe losing our job, natural disaster again, war, the COVID comeback, I don't know. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we get to get out of that. And with that comes internal storm, fear, loneliness, guilt, just confusion. And then I get bitter. When God lets stuff come my way, I think I deserve way more than what He's granting, and I have a temptation to get all bitter and angry. What's coming spiritually our way? Are there spiritual storms coming our way? Like Paul, are we mocked? This year, are we going to be slandered, excluded from certain markets or from certain platforms? Are we going to be canceled? Is threat coming in our way? Is a fine coming our way? Is prison, is this the year that someone goes to prison for something they believe or teach? God doesn't promise that we get out of storms. And sometimes He leads us right there. So, in the midst of storms coming, or in the midst of storms that you're in, what are you going to do? You can consider the counsel of experts. And I would tell you that sometimes you should. It's not good to think that you're wise in your own eyes. It is good to learn from others who have more knowledge and more expertise in areas. Sometimes they're right. And sometimes they're wrong. It's either the experts or the Word of God. And when the point in time comes that they're not agreeing, where's your allegiance going to be? When the owner tells you to do something that is against the morality code of Scripture. When the captain of the ship says, yeah, I know what God said, but let's do this. When the teacher at your school tells you that you were not created differently than the animals. When the professor at your school laughs at you and says, there is no God. When the school board says, we've got to rethink gender roles and using masculine and femininity in according to the old-fashioned ways of the Bible. When the politician or the czar or the press or your lawyer or your financial advisor or your therapist or your consultant speak to you, sometimes it's really good to listen to their counsel. But you ought never listen to their counsel. When you have a clear direction from God through His Word, sometimes you're going to receive counsel from the majority. In a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. It's good to know what people are thinking. Polls can be of some advantage. In this day, it was what said the soldiers, what said the sailors, let's figure it out. They ought to have listened to what Paul said. So we're likewise tempted to overvalue what our peers say, or what our neighbors say, or what the media police allow, or what Hollywood says, or what our favorite athletes say, or what you learn from advertisement. Once again, this can all be good. But whenever there is any doubt between what the experts say or what majority opinion is and what God says, our allegiance has to be with God. Or consider the counsel of our hearts and our heads. We don't want to miss happiness. We don't want to embrace pain. We feel the gentle south wind and we're like, yeah, that's where I want to go. We feel the northeaster and say, I want to stay away from that. We hear the rocks, but then we look at the boat and we say, the dinghy. Hey, I'm jumping on the dinghy. It's kind of what we want. I don't want to be in Fair Havens. I want to be in Phoenix. Or I don't want to pause and slow down. I don't like this plan. I want to be in Italy with my family. I want to get rid of these prisoners. We have this internal desire that shapes us and even causes us to reinterpret the coincidences or our circumstances in the way that we want to. And once again, the world will tell you to follow your heart. I might ask, which heart are you following, the old one or the new one? But you can't trust yourself. We're double-minded at times. We're fickle. And we will almost always take the path of least resistance because we love ourselves. We love pleasure. And sometimes it is good to have an internal passion, an internal desire, and head in a certain direction because that's what you want to do. That is perfectly allowable sometimes, but not when it contradicts what God's Word says. So consider our wonderful counselor. What has He done for you? He is the one who loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. He is the one who watches over you and prays for you. What has He promised you? This world is not all there is. So if you have to stand tall for Jesus Christ for another 20 years or 40 years or 60 or two, I don't know where we are in the timeline. It only gets better on the other side when we get our best life now. Consider His power. He is the one who sends gentle breezes when He wants to, and He's the one who sends northeasters. Consider His wisdom. He is so wise. He can't come up with a better plan, and you better believe that everything works in accordance to His plan. And why is He allowing the storm in your life that has hurt you so? I don't know. I don't. I'm going beyond my pay grade when I try to interpret that and tell you why God's doing what He's doing. But consider His love that never fails and consider His presence. He's right there with Paul in the boat. In the midst of the storm He created, He is there. and he speaks to Paul and he says the same thing that he told Paul 2 years ago, because God doesn't change his plan. 2 years ago, he said, you're going to Rome. And now here he is again going, Paul, I've told you, I know it looks bad. You're going to Rome. And so Paul is educated by the word of God. He then is encouraged himself. He then encourages other people. He is an instrument of common grace, and he, because he is a man of faith, is actually used to benefit those people around him. He shows what Christ looks like. He teaches. I think some are going to be found in the celestial choir because of what God did through Paul and the storm. And he convinced the men to be obedient. Trust and obey even when it doesn't make sense. Trust and obey even when it's not pleasurable. Trust and obey even when it's not profitable. Trust and obey even when it's not popular. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. So what do we do now if we're Julius? What do you do if you've ignored the counsel of the apostle, it has caused you great harm, and now you're hearing more counsel from the apostle? Repent and do the next right thing. Listen to the word of God. And so what happens if you look back at your life and you see some storms are of your own making, some storms are from Satan, some are sovereign, but you're hurting greatly? You can't do anything about that. You're in the storm. Get in the word of God. Trust the character of your God and do what your God says, even when it doesn't make sense. And in the end, God will be glorified. In the end, you'll be encouraged, and God will do through your storm what He wants to as He's gathering people around. So the whole theme of this is, are you going to swim by faith or are you going to swim by sight? Sometimes you have to leave the dinghy, stay on the ship, endure the storm, and then when he says, jump, you just have to say, I trust you, Lord. I can't swim. And he says, well, there's a piece of board. Grab hold and watch what happens. You're never foolish to show more allegiance to God than anyone else. I needed this sermon this week, because I'm prone to wander. I like people too much. I like keeping all you happy all the time and everybody else. And I like me a whole lot. So I'll have a tendency to sometimes say, yes, our Lord, because I like that. And other times to say, I'm passing on that one. That's too painful. Man, that I would have such a relationship with Christ that I trusted Him more, that I was in His Word even more, milking it for everything it's worth, evaluating everything from experts, the majority, and my own heart through the lens of His Word, and then just simply obeying, because my God loves me that much, and I love Him.